Matthew 3, 1 through 6. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Please be seated. Let's pray and ask for God's help in our time this morning. Our Father, I pray that in spite of my inadequacies preaching, in spite of tiredness because we lost an hour of sleep, in spite of wandering minds, in spite of anything that would keep us from being struck by the glories of your Son, and this one whom you sent to point to him, that your Spirit would penetrate and grip and thrill our hearts with him. And that is something only you can do, and for that I am grateful. In his name, amen. I'd like to get a show of hands with this question that I ask. This would be mainly for those of you who did not grow up in Alaska or California, more like Midwest or maybe even in the South. How many of you are familiar with the red barns with black roofs that were in 19 states from the 50s up until now that said Sea Rock City? Anybody besides me and Elaine? Okay. Wow. Growing up in Ohio, and then taking a lot of vacations in Tennessee, these barns, there were hundreds of them in the 50s, 60s, and 70s. There are only, I think, 79 of them left. And this one guy painted all of these barns red with black roofs, and then the roof said Sea Rock City. And Rock City was this attraction in Chattanooga, Tennessee, that you were supposed to go to, and the barns took you there, told you that there's this amazing thing to see. As a matter of fact, a lot of birdhouses had that design. Elaine, did you ever see the birdhouses? We have a Christmas ornament that is a little in the little shape of the barn. Ann and I, when we were in college in Chattanooga, Tennessee, went, because of the barns, to see Rock City. I don't remember much about it because I was seeing something much more beautiful standing there beside me. But I do remember, and I was actually looking at some pictures as I was preparing for today. There are some beautiful parts of Rock City. There's kind of a swinging bridge and a beautiful waterfall. But I think, and it's been like 30 years ago since I've been there, but I think what I remember, and Anne may have to verify this, is that they advertised that they had reindeer. Except when you went in... And I may be wrong, okay? So this, don't, I may be wrong. But I think that they had taken goats and tied horns to them. And that's what they were calling reindeer. Okay, maybe I was wrong. So it was a bit both nice, but then somewhat of a letdown. But the point of those barns was to get you to be intrigued, to pique your interest to go see what they had determined something that was worth seeing. In Matthew chapter 3, we have not a red barn with a black roof saying Sea Rock City, but God's messenger saying, see someone who is infinitely better than Rock City or anything else. So John the Baptist's purpose, message, and actions point to Jesus as Savior and King. Now about 30 years pass between the end of chapter 2, when Joseph has taken Jesus and Mary back to Nazareth, and here, God chose to not reveal Jesus' childhood, or his teen years, and early adulthood, except for the small glimpse in Luke 2, when Jesus is at the temple. So all of those apocryphal stories about Jesus striking down his friends who treated him wrong, or turning a piece of clay into a bird, the Bible doesn't say anything about those. But even then, those 30 years are vital, because there's one thing I do know that didn't happen in those 30 years. Not one sin. That's important. But then, John the Baptist is immediately introduced. Matthew has said nothing about him. If you read Luke, it talks about him. So, verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, kind of south and southeast of Jerusalem around the Jordan River, as we will find. Now, we know that John was about 6 months older than Jesus. That's in Luke 1:26, when Mary finds out that she is going to have Jesus and that her relative Elizabeth is also going to have John the Baptist. Remember, Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and there's about 6 months difference. And then Jesus began his public ministry at around 30. Luke 3:23 tells us that. So that's how we can guess about 30 years, right? It's always been conjectured that Jesus began his public ministry at about 30, and that therefore he died at about 33. Maybe give or take a little bit. That's why I will never say that he was exactly 33. He may have been when he died, but it was around those ages. John the Baptist's birth is thoroughly portrayed in Luke 1. You're familiar with that. We read it at Christmas time. He was the son of Zechariah, so that's a good name, Phil and Penny, and Elizabeth. Do we have any Elizabeths here? I don't think we do. Okay, Zechariah and Elizabeth were his parents. Zechariah was a priest. Elizabeth was a relative of Mary. You find that in Luke 1:36. It doesn't say in the scripture there that Elizabeth was Mary's cousin. We can kind of assume maybe she was some sort of cousin, but it just merely says relative. Now, you kind of have to think through these things, because Elizabeth was married to Zechariah, who would have been a Levite. Mary, we know Joseph was from the tribe of Judah. We aren't positive about Mary, likely a part of the tribe of Judah, if that's the way you read Matthew 1 and Luke 3. But there could have been intermarrying. Okay, so they could still have been related. And obviously they were, because the Bible says they were. And so therefore, Jesus and John were somewhat related. Now, John the Baptist plays a very important role in linking God's redemption in the Old Testament with the story of God's redemption in the New Testament, which reminds us that all of Scripture is a story. It's a story about a hero. It's a story about a rescuer. I would encourage you guys, when you're thinking about your own stories, that the hero of your story is not you. The hero of this story is Jesus, just as the hero of our stories is Jesus. That's just a little aside. Here's kind of where we're going to go in these verses today. Just the first part of John's ministry here in Matthew 3. The magnitude of the person and work of Jesus is portrayed in John the Baptist. It's like an arrow. He's like a barn that's pointing to something that you should see. He's God's promised prophet, and his message and actions point to Jesus establishing his kingdom and bringing people into it through the gospel. Let's first of all look in verses 1 through 4. He is God's promised prophet to proclaim and prepare for the coming of Jesus. It's important to remember something as we're looking through this. I'll mention it in just a few minutes also. But in ancient times, there was something called a herald. Now, we sing, "Hark, the herald angels sing," at Christmas time. That's the noun that's talking about the message, but there's also a noun that's talking about the messenger. So in ancient times, somebody was called a herald, and they would announce the coming of a king. This is kind of like it, but it may be something with which you're familiar. Not exactly like it, but in Isaiah chapter 36, Jerusalem is being besieged by the Assyrians. And there's this guy. You remember this guy's name in Isaiah 36? His name is the Rabshakeh. Anybody familiar with that name if you've read Isaiah? And he comes to Jerusalem and he has this message for Hezekiah saying, "Sennacherib, the leader of the Assyrians, is coming, so you better submit." And then Hezekiah goes to God and ends up that Sennacherib does not take Jerusalem. It's not exactly the same, but it's kind of along those lines that someone is sent ahead to say, "Here comes the king." Keep that in mind as we think of John the Baptist being God's promised prophet to prepare and proclaim for the coming of Jesus. First, in verse 4, he's connected to Elijah, fulfilling God's promise that Elijah would return in some way. So before we look at verses 2 and 3, we're going to skip down to verse 4. "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair." All right? I don't think any of us have something like that on today. And then he wore a leather belt, which many of us are wearing. And it was around his waist. And I know probably he did hear what none of us do. His food was wild honey, which is fine. But then locusts. Going to ask another question. This also would be a Midwestern thing. Anybody remember the Lambswood, every 17 years in the Midwest? Anybody remember what happened? The cicadas. These cicadas would mate and then the new ones would bury themselves in the ground and they would not come out for 17 years. It was a fascinating thing. And in Cincinnati, they were, I mean, everywhere. I could not mow the lawn without them like getting in my hair and biting my arms. It was just crazy how many of those there were. If you've never heard about that, it is incredibly fascinating. But during those times, people would eat those cicadas, which I guess are relatives of locusts. The Old Testament said you could eat locusts, obviously. John's doing it. I'm not going to do it. I don't think we have any locusts around here. Occasionally I'll see a grasshopper, but I'm not going to eat one of those either. But it's depicting his like ascetic lifestyle, living out in the wilderness, not with all of the comforts of fellowship dinners. Now, how does that connect him with Elijah? First of all, he lived simply. That's depicted in his clothing and diet. There was nothing elaborate about him at all, creating this intentional scenario of wholly pointing to Jesus. There's nothing in him except saying, "Here's Jesus." And he does that in chapter 3, verse 11. If you let your eyes go down there, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." And so this whole idea of him in this lifestyle and in his diet demonstrates that, as he says in John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. And this connects him to Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8 refers to Elijah wearing a garment of hair. Doesn't say camel hair there, but with a leather belt. So there's this purposeful depiction that he is connected to Elijah. And it's important to remember also how the Old Testament ended. You can easily, from Matthew, get back to the Old Testament. So go back three or four pages to Malachi chapter 4. This is how God chose, during the time after Israel had returned to their land, this is how he chose to end his revelation in the Old Testament. Malachi 4, 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree and utter destruction. Elijah, according to Malachi 4, would bring both a positive and a negative message. The day of the Lord's coming. Turning hearts, but then also judgment. And then, immediately after that message from God, 400 years of nothing. Right? And I mean, and think about that. Every time you look at the page or pages that are separating Malachi and Matthew in your Bibles, God speaks, he says Elijah's coming, and then nothing. God does not reveal himself to Israel for 400 years. And then John shows up. You see the magnitude of what's going on here? Elijah has come. Now, the original Elijah in the book of 1 Kings called people back to God after a long drought. Remember, he prays that it won't rain. This is in the time of Ahab and Jezebel. And it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. So there's this long drought. And then Elijah has this voice saying, turn to God! What's happening here? A long drought. 400 years of God not dealing with his people as he had in the Old Testament. And then Elijah comes saying, turn to the one who is coming. And Jesus himself links John the Baptist with Elijah in Matthew chapter 11. So you can turn over there. That's just 6 or 7 or maybe a little more than that pages to your left, to your right. So Matthew 11, 7 through 15. So they went away. Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Malachi 4, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. So he's connected to Elijah. He would prepare the way of the Lord. He's not a physical Elijah, but he's a prophet like him. Secondly, and this is in verse 3, he prepares the way of the Lord as he fulfills messianic and redemptive promises. So let's go back to verse 3. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. We read that text earlier in the service. God is giving in Isaiah chapter 40 a message of comfort to those who would be in exile. When Isaiah wrote Isaiah, it was the mid-700s, but Isaiah is speaking as if he's speaking to those who have been taken into the Babylonian captivity. And his message is a message of comfort to those who would be in exile. That God is going to provide rescue. And that would be rescue from exile, but it is pointing to a greater rescue. That nothing could stop it. That his glory in Isaiah chapter 40 will be revealed. And that there will be a voice crying to prepare the way for God to come in glory and rescue. So Isaiah 40 is depicting this idea that nothing is going to stand in the way of the one who is coming to rescue those who are in exile. Those who are captives. Those who have no hope. Every valley, every mountain, every road, all of them have been made right for the king to walk down the road and reach into the exile and the captivity and the darkness of those who are so desperate and fix them. Now, when you look at the quote here in verse 3, prepare the way of the Lord. Lord there is the Greek translation of Yahweh. Yahweh is never actually used in the New Testament the way it is used in the Old Testament because it's two different languages. So in Greek, it's Adonai, and that's how they translate Yahweh from Isaiah chapter 40. And this is important because in Isaiah 40, it is capital, all caps, Lord. So the one in Isaiah 40 is saying, prepare the way for Yahweh. And what's John saying? Yahweh's coming. The God of the Old Testament, who is a rescuing God, who brings people out of exile, is coming. And he's here. And this image, as I mentioned a few minutes ago in Isaiah, is of this person who would have been a herald, who would go before a king to make sure the road he would be traveling was smooth and ready. And he announces that the king is here. And it's a bold declaration befitting the value of this king. By the way, this applies to us too. We are no different in some senses than John because we have a great king who deserves a bold proclamation. And though John was unique in redemptive history, you and I have the privilege of telling those around us to repent, for the king is here. And the king is good. And he's established his kingdom. And if you will repent, you will be a part of that kingdom. But if you will not repent, we will find later, will be under his judgment. It was a big deal in God's design to have the one proclaim that his son had come. For this is where redemption has been going. This is a new period in redemptive history. Think of the depth, all this anticipation for all of these centuries. And now, he's here. As a matter of fact, in just a few verses, he's actually going to come to John to be baptized, not because he needed to repent of anything. We'll get to that in a couple weeks. What an incredible anticipation for those who were waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled. Now it's here. And though I said John is unique in redemptive history, yet his focus is exactly what ours is to be: the preeminence of Jesus. He's God's promised prophet to proclaim and prepare for the coming of Jesus. Secondly, in verse 2 and then also in verses 5 and 6, his message and actions portray essential elements of who Jesus is and what he does. And so though Jesus, as I said, is not mentioned in these first six verses, just like the rest of Scripture, it's all about Jesus. First of all, in verse 2, he calls for repentance, pointing to Jesus as Savior. Look at verse 2. John simply says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That actually, when Jesus begins his public ministry after his temptation, is the same message that he has. Now, repentance means to change your mind. But included in its meaning is the change in one's attitude toward God that impacts our heart and our actions and everything we do and are. Turning from one way of thinking to another way of thinking. It involves confession of and sorrow specifically over sin. If you look down at verse 6, they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. And the reason it involves confessing our sin is because we have sinned against a holy, as we have sung, God. Not only does it involve confessing, so this is all wrapped up in what it means to repent, it involves a turning from, a forsaking of that sin. Part of the meaning of the word repentance is to be converted, to be changed. The very nature of saving faith is that it includes repentance, initially and ongoing. Romans 3 tells us that we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. Paul's right. But that faith, the nature of that faith, is that it includes repentance. That's what James says, right? Faith without something that accompanies it is not true, genuine, saving faith. For Jesus saves, as Matthew 1 has already told us, from sin. And the tense, interestingly, of the verb repent here in verse 2, in Greek it carries the idea of continued repentance. And so therefore, those who repent in faith come to Jesus, that will mark their lives. They will be ones who continue to repent of sin, to confess sin, to forsake sin, to see sin as what it is against a holy God, and it will mark their lives until they no longer need to. You looking forward to the day when you will not need to repent of your sin anymore? For God will take away our capacity and desire to sin in the presence of Jesus forever. But two things here. As John is preaching this idea of to come to the one whom I'm announcing, you must repent. We must do this. And we must preach this. It is part of the fabric of the gospel and of Jesus as Savior. You know, for the last couple decades, John MacArthur has gotten badmouthed by a lot of people because they believe that he preaches, you know, he's kind of, since he's so popular in Christian circles, they believe he preaches lordship salvation. Well, yeah, he does, because that's what the Bible teaches, that if you genuinely put your trust in Jesus, you're putting your trust in him as Savior and Lord, and you are repenting of your sins. And so we can simultaneously say that we are justified by faith alone, but that faith will include repentance. And I would encourage you, as you are thinking the way that you proclaim the gospel, don't make the gospel less than what it is. We must repent. We must call people to repent, to turn from their sinful ways and turn to Jesus in faith with nothing in our hands. And so we must preach that, but also I want to continue to encourage you, as you are a believer who has already embraced Jesus as Savior, repentance doesn't stop. We're continually repenting of the sin that so easily besets us, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12. And so John's announcement of repentance is already, even though he's not mentioning Jesus' name, it's pointing to the fact that someone is going to save people as they repent of their sins and turn to him. Secondly, in verse 2, he announces the establishment of the kingdom of heaven, pointing to Jesus as king. His announcement, his declaration of the need to repent points to Jesus as Savior. His announcement of the establishment of the kingdom of heaven points to Jesus as king. So we go back to verse 2. Again, once again, the simple statement, repent. For, and here's why you got to repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. One of the reasons here in the text that repentance is urgent is that the kingdom is at hand. Matthew is going to use the kingdom of heaven 32 times in his gospel. And the kingdom of heaven is a very important subject. It's the scope of God's rule. As you've heard me say before, it's God's people in God's place under God's rule. There's also the idea of the realities of heaven transforming life here. So what heaven is becoming more apparent on earth. That's what Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it already is in heaven. Matthew uses the title Kingdom of Heaven, unlike Mark, Luke, and John, who use Kingdom of God to emphasize heaven's intrusion into this earth. So God's place, where he dwells, where righteousness reigns, where sin does not exist, where there's complete healing, where he is king, intruding into the darkness and the sin of this world. And the fact also that it is not merely a future kingdom. Right? I think most of us are probably, and it's okay, we were talking about what it takes to become a member of our church, and I know we have different views on some secondary or tertiary things, and so I'll say this kind of saying, giving this caveat, I know we might not all be on the same page, but most of us are probably premillennials. Maybe some amillennials here and there, and that's fine, or postmillennials, or preterists. Most of us don't even know what that one means. But most of us are premillennials, meaning we believe that Jesus is going to literally return, and he's literally going to reign as king on this earth for 1,000 years. That's in the future. I don't think it's going on right now, because I'm a premillennial. Yet, it's not merely, and we're looking forward to that, right? Lion laying down with the lamb, no more sickness, no more backaches, no more coughs, no more discord between husbands and wives, anything like that. We're looking forward to that, but it's not merely a future kingdom or merely an earthly one. It is both. This kingdom of heaven that Jesus brings us into. Heaven is God's dwelling place, and it now, therefore, he also now is at hand, as verse 2 says. He's dwelling on earth. He's with us, as was promised about Jesus already. And this all demonstrates that salvation is here. Think of 121. He will save his people from their sins. God's rescue of people from sin and bringing them into his kingdom. And it's only through Jesus. And again, I want to say to you, this is hope-filled. The kingdom's here and you can be a part of it. But it's also a warning. For the Savior and King is also ultimately the judge. Now he said that his purpose, Jesus himself said in the book of John, that my purpose while I'm on the earth is to save. But one day he will come as judge. The good news that if you will repent, you will be a part of this kingdom is bad news for those who will not repent. For the negative side of the kingdom is that you will not be in it if you will not repent, and you will suffer the consequences of the Savior, those who do put their faith in Jesus, but also the King and Judge. The Old Testament anticipated God's future kingdom also as a time of healing. We're going to find that in the book of Matthew, all over the place, with God reigning. All those Old Testament promises and making things right. And that's what Jesus is doing in Matthew. Now, purposefully in God's design, he didn't finalize it. We've already talked about this, right? What does Jesus do in Matthew? He's establishing his kingdom. He's got these followers. He's speaking into the depths of where the devil has strongholds in demonic possession. And he's ridding people of that. He's speaking into people's blindness and deafness and muteness and not able to walk and all of these things. And he's saying, these are demonstrations of the kingdom. And then finally, he is ridding those who participate in the kingdom of sin and what he does in his life and death and resurrection. First of all, the penalty of sin, and that's what we've already experienced. But even now, as participants in the kingdom, what are we doing as we're continuing to repent? We are on and on, daily, moment by moment, experiencing release from the power of sin until finally one day Jesus will make it that we no longer even have the presence of sin. And so the command to repent brings us into the experience of what it means to be in this kingdom with him as our king. Now, and then ultimately forever. So I don't want you to, we don't want our mindsets to be that we're longing so much for the kingdom, which Jesus will finally fully establish, that we don't realize that we're in it now with him as our king. And yet also simultaneously, we do long for him to come and fix everything. So John's announcement of the establishment of the kingdom of heaven points to Jesus as king. And that's going to be huge in Matthew. We're going to continue to emphasize it. But I just want to mention to you, we do have a king who deserves our adoration, who deserves our worship, who deserves our treasuring, who deserves our obedience. He's a good king. He's better than anyone we would set up as king. And we get to participate in the benevolence, in the mercies, in the power of this king. If we have repented. And so, if you're here, if you're watching, I will never, hopefully, go through a service without calling you to repentance. First of all, as believers, there may even be something in your life that you need to repent of. Confess, repent, turn away from it, see it as God sees it. But also, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, and we talk about this often, you may have been a part of a Christian community all your life, but never truly seen how sinful you are in front of a holy God and the necessity of, in faith, coming to him and saying, I have no hope except for you, Jesus, for you have borne the penalty for my sins. You've lived a righteous life so that I could be made righteous, and I come to you in faith and I repent of those sins. What an incredible thing it would be if we would get a message on our YouTube channel, or even if one of you would come up and say, today, finally, the Holy Spirit took the blinders off and I put my faith in Jesus and repented of my sins. I've heard that a couple times recently from some kids, and we're glorying in that. But we never, ever want to just assume that the adults in our church might not need to repent of something. And I want to warn you, and I have no idea. I just feel led to warn you. When I was at Tri-County in Ohio, we had deacons who finally would say, you know, I never really trusted Christ. We've got testimonies of that here, of people in their 30s who did the same thing. It's not worth it for you to hold on to your pride. The kingdom and eternity and your soul is at stake. Okay, we've got to get to verses 5 through 6. John baptizes people, pointing to our participation in Jesus's salvation and kingdom, right? He saves, he's king, and baptism is pointing to the fact that we participate in that. Verses 5 and 6, Jerusalem and all Judea, okay? Obviously, this does not mean, somebody said one time when they were trying to prove that God does not elect anybody, though the Bible says it all over the place, that all means all, and that's all means. Well, you have to read it contextually, right? Does every single person in Judea come to John to be baptized? No. Okay, so we have to read it contextually. It's just showing there's a bunch of people, a huge amount of people that are coming from Judea to the region about the Jordan. Some of you have actually been there where John was. And then, verse 6, they're baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. This baptism is demonstrating that this Savior and this King brings participants into who he is as Savior and King. The word baptize means, so this is the very meaning of the word, to plunge or dip or immerse, right? And so that's why we're Baptist. My sermon's over. Okay? I believe, obviously, it does, although I have a lot of other friends who are in different denominations and really respect a lot of them, but this is a difference that I would have with them because I believe this is what baptized means. It has great meaning, this idea of going into the water. Now, also people were paying attention, right? I mean, Matthew says on purpose that so many people are coming from Jerusalem and Judea. Now, baptism was not common in Judaism leading up to this. Typically, only proselytizing Gentiles got baptized. The picture that I see in the Old Testament, and again, it's not exactly an equal ratio, is Naaman. Remember, Naaman the Syrian is told to go down into the Jordan River, and he likely becomes a follower of the God of Israel. And there's you can kind of see that picture. What it was saying was, if I was a proselytizing Gentile, that I'm an outsider. But I'm renouncing my former ways, my former identity, that's repentance, and I'm putting my faith in the one true God. Therefore, it's notable that Jews were being baptized. They were admitting that their Jewishness did not make them right before God. They had to confess, and repent, and trust. And the belief that being a Jew made you right with God is seen in the next verses, and John has some super strong words for these people that thought that because they were Jewish, they were made right with God. It was a visible declaration of renouncing your dependence on self and your sin and admitting that there is nothing in you that can make you right with God. And it's also this picture that will be more fully formed in Paul. So what Paul writes in especially Romans of dying with Christ, right? You can see that picture. That's why it's purposeful that you go under the water. You die with Christ just like he died and was buried. You die to sin. You pass through the waters of judgment. And then, anybody here been baptized by me? A couple of you, I know. You don't stay under the water, right? Who was it that I baptized that I hit his head? Or you thought I hit his head. It was somebody several months. It was Bradley or somebody. I didn't hit his head, but you thought I did. But regardless of that, you don't keep them under the water, right? You bring them up because they've been raised to newness of life. It's pictures of all of that. And then also identifying with Jesus. And again, though Jesus is not mentioned here, this baptism of repentance that John is preaching and doing, these people are identifying with the one who is to come. They're saying, I'm renouncing my own self-righteousness. I'm renouncing my Jewishness. I'm putting all of my hope in the one that I'm identifying with. And I will say, that's why baptism is a big deal, even for us. Now, we will preach, and this is one of the things we will not budge on, that we are justified by faith alone. Baptism does not save us at all. But baptism is so important because of all of these things that I've mentioned. And though it's not mentioned in these verses, all of these things, especially as we read Paul, are implied. These people were demonstrating that they had a repentant faith as they confessed their sins. They were identifying with the one that John was preaching about. It's a picture of death. It's depicting relying on the mercy of God. It's confessing, I can't save myself. I'm completely relying on the one I'm identifying to do that. It's participation in his salvation. He's Savior. And it's participation in his kingdom. He's King. That's what I'm doing when I'm showing that. What a glorious picture. And this is one of the other reasons why baptism is so important. What happens inside you when you put your faith in Jesus? All of these things are happening. And baptism is a wonderful demonstration of all of the realities of that. And that's why we want to take it seriously and encourage it and celebrate when it happens. I want to close with a question. How does Matthew's depiction of John the Baptist here shape us? Well, there's the magnitude of the gospel and God's design of redemption for God to specifically send John, right? He could have just sent Jesus onto the scene and that's it. But God had eternally determined and decreed that Jesus' relative, John, would be here to point to salvation and kingdom in Jesus. And also his role fulfilling all of the Old Testament anticipation is compelling for our view of Jesus, because John is doing what all of the Old Testament has already done. He's saying, here he is. Here he is. I know it's in the book of John, but he's saying this, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Is that your view of Jesus? And then also his emphasis on repentance is essential for justification. When I come to Jesus in faith, I'm turning away from my sins. And it's also essential in sanctification. Oh, you and I realize how essential it is in sanctification, do we not? We are constantly repenting. And it's essential in glorification for this reason, that there will be a time when we don't have to repent anymore. All of the repenting of every believer from all of history will be done with. And it's also essential in evangelism. Don't be one that tries to wiggle someone into the kingdom through man-made schemes. Preach what the Bible says. Tell them to put their faith in Jesus and repent of their sins. And leave the saving to the Holy Spirit. I am grieved at what I and others have done over the years to try to soften the message of the gospel and leaving repentance out. If it should be left out, it would have been left out in Matthew 3. And then John's declaration of the arrival of the kingdom with Jesus as king thrills us. I found in my ministry that there's a variety of teachableness in people's hearts. Don't be an individual, and I'm just saying this personally, you may disagree with this, don't be an individual who approaches your pastor or your Sunday school teacher saying, "I'm not teachable at all. You have nothing you could give me or teach me." And the reason I say that is because I'm not your king. Dale's not your king. Your deacons aren't your kings. When we have elders, they won't be your kings. But we do have a king who speaks through preachers and teachers and parents. And he is worthy of our submission and our teachableness. And so this idea of such a good king also carries with it the weight that he has authority over our lives. And it compels us also to tell others that there's a good king. For the reality of this baptism that John performed reminds us that God has brought us into Jesus to identify, to participate in every aspect of his work on our behalf. And then to participate in his kingdom with him as king. Let's pray. Would you please, our King and our Savior, shine more brightly in our affections. You can't get better than you are, but we can see you better. So I pray that John's purpose and message, and even though he does not yet mention you by name or have any interaction with you, that all of the arrows of his person and work and words will point to your sufficiency and supremacy, your preeminence, the fact that you are Savior and King, and we get to participate in it. And thank you that you do not leave us alone to try to manufacture enough willpower to get there. You've given us your Holy Spirit. So thank you for that. In your name, amen.